You know, I like to give people advice, and sometimes they take it. And I want to share a letter. Well, we'll see how it goes. I hope that it's a positive thing. Dear Mark, we took your advice, and we're so happy. Well, that's great. You know, we took your advice, and we're so happy. We're now moving into our new home in Africa. Africa! I told her to marry a rich doctor. No, I made that one up. Not the story, but the letter. I thought I'd get a better response to that. I got a groan. Well, you know, when you watch the news these days, you're tempted to sigh, to groan, to cry, whatever. I understand we need to be positive and think about the positive things, but we also need to commiserate with those who are in pain. And right now there is a lot of pain and suffering in the world. And it reminded me exactly, let's put it this way, where some of the focus is in the world, some of the problems are, reminded me of a very powerful prophecy. So I'm calling this talk preaching a powerful passage of prophecy, or powerful prophetic passage. Is that what we should call it? Preaching a powerful prophetic passage. That's what I want to call it. And maybe you're seeing that on your screen right now. Hopefully our techies here, our technical crew, preaching a powerful prophetic passage. It really is one of the most powerful prophetic passages in the Bible. And actually it extends on beyond where I'm going to cover it. I'm going to cover where it reaches a climax, and yet it continues on. It's interesting. There are sort of several climaxes in the prophecy, highlights in the prophecy. And maybe I should, go back to John 14 to cover the concept. You know, I was watching a religion expert, a man named Reza Aslan, an Iranian American, who gives you the standard view of how scholars view the history of religion. So if anybody wants to know, what the elite, the university-trained people believe about Christianity, Judaism, the Bible, whatever, he's a good source, because he makes it quite clear as to what the standard, view would be if you were taking a university class on comparative religion or Christianity or Islam or whatever it is. But he did acknowledge Jesus as a historical figure, and I think that's a tremendous breakthrough, that now many secular historians are at least willing to acknowledge the reality that there really was a Jesus. He really walked the earth and taught. That in itself is at least a positive development in the way they teach. But if you believe in the first coming of Christ, if you believe in his teachings, then you have to believe that he talked of a second coming, because he was the Mashiach, the Christos. He was the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to usher in an era of world peace. That has not happened. Nor was it supposed to happen, because he came first to do some other things that his generation, many didn't recognize, but are clearly in the Bible. Implied all over the place in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But let's go to John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, he tells his apostles before his arrest. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there's all kinds of prophecies in the Old and New Testament about that. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have sections on this. Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24. There's prophecies in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, on and on. Talk of the second coming of Christ and what he will do. And I wanted to talk about that today by going back to a historical period, very much like the present time, to a region which is very much in the news, and to cover a prophecy which was relevant in those days, but even more relevant in New Testament times. And I want to go to the prophet Isaiah, just a very powerful voice in God's work over the centuries. Isaiah, Yeshayahu, the salvation of the eternal. His name is very much like Yehoshua, Joshua, the eternal is salvation, which is the name of our Savior. But his name is a similar name, Yeshayahu, the salvation of the eternal. And he plays on the meaning of his name, he plays on his name in the book. Yeshua, salvation, is a very important theme in the book. I want to go to the 7th chapter of Isaiah. There's historical material here. Isaiah lived at a certain period in history where he interacted with some of the kings of Judah, such as Hezekiah. And here we have a period in history spoken of in the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah interacted with the king of Judah of that later time. We're around 733 B.C. Some would like to say B.C.E. We're at 733 B.C. And more or less, I mean, don't, you know, go to the wall for the date. I'm just to give you a general idea where we are. And I'm in Isaiah 7. Now let's get a little perspective on the context of this prophecy. What's going on right now in the world in the Middle East? Turmoil and conflicts and various forces lining up one against the other. And sometimes forces that might have been hostile at some time are now allied because of a worse threat. You know how that happens. There's a saying in the Arab world, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so you have various horrible things going on in the Middle East. You have the problems in Iraq and the problems in Syria. You have a war going on between Israel and Gaza and the terrorists in Gaza. Recently, a rocket was fired from Lebanon into Galilee. So you have the Galileans now under the shadow of death, as it were, you know, missiles that could be fired onto Galilee. I don't want to get political, but I do want to, I'll say this. Ronald Reagan, a United States president in the 1980s, began to develop SDI, the Strategic Defense Initiative. People criticized him at the time and tried to poke fun at it and called it Star Wars. But now the Israelis have an anti-missile system that has really helped them tremendously. It's called the Iron Dome. And through that Iron Dome, they're able to have all these missiles firing on them, and no casualties to any great degree. Unfortunately, the 170-year-old woman running to a shelter collapsed and died in Haifa. So it wasn't from the missile, but just from the situation. And so, you know, you are unfortunately going to have casualties in any kind of conflict like this, but they have managed to minimize their casualties. But we, of course, suffer for all of the casualties on all sides of this. It's just so sad and so senseless. And it's sad when it goes on anywhere. It's particularly tragic when it goes on in the Middle East. The Middle East is a place where the Bible says someday will be the source of peace for the world. The Middle East is where you have the monotheistic religions. It's the origin of the Abrahamic religions. Judaism, Christianity, Islam came out of that region. And yet that region is in turmoil. Well, it was in turmoil in 733 B.C. At that time, the Israelites had divided into two nations, as the United States briefly did in the 1860s. We're now commemorating the 150th anniversary of a civil war in the United States, where we had the United States of America and the Confederate States of America, USA versus CSA. Well, at that time, we had Israel and Judah, and we had the Israelites to the south, had a kingdom dominated by the tribe of Judah and had the name Judah. Most of the other tribes were part of a northern confederation called the Kingdom of Israel. So we had two Israelite nations, Israel and Judah. And sometimes it got so bad that they came to violence, such as the North versus the South. And you may remember, if you know your history of the Civil War, the Southerners were hoping to get help from England. It didn't come, but they were hoping for it. Well, the northern tribes had decided they wanted to conquer the South. Probably they were trying to develop an alliance against Assyria, further east and north. Let's get a little bit into a modern context. In ancient times, in the 8th century B.C., Iraq was the great power that threatened the Levant, that threatened the Mediterranean coast, what is today Iraq, in those days dominated by Assyria. So the nations on the coast trying to deal with the threat from Iraq were trying to gather together a confederation to oppose the Assyrian Empire. So you had Syria to the north of Israel, Syria with its capital of Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the world. We had Syria, and we had Northern Kingdom of Israel, and they were actually in confederation against the Southern Kingdom. Isn't that horrible? You had the Israelites to the north battling Judah to the south in confederation with Syria. And so therefore the Jews were forced, in effect, in their thinking, to go to the Iraqis for help. And so they wound up in some kind of an alliance with Assyria against the Northern Kingdom and the Syrians. Alright, so if you want to look in modern terms, you have Israel divided into two states. One state is with Syria, one state with Iraq. And into that turmoil, we have the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, Israel had sinned so badly that it was going to be taken into captivity. It was about to disappear. Judah was going to survive. They had their problems, but they were going to survive. So it was Isaiah's role to tell the Jews, you're going to survive. You're going to have a lot of trouble, but you're going to survive. But the Northern Kingdom will not. So don't worry that the Syrians and the Israelites want to conquer you. They are not going to succeed. But rather the Assyrians will conquer them. So here we have the prophecy, that's the context of it. So let's go now to Isaiah 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, and could not prevail against it. So yes, there was trouble, there was violence, but the Northern Kingdom and Syria did not succeed. That's the context here, the historical context. Now, Pekah had assassinated the earlier king, Pekahiah. He had been assassinated by Pekah, and he had violently taken the throne. And that's what finally happened to him. He was also assassinated later. And the last king of Israel took over, named Hoshea, and he was the king when the kingdom went under. So you can read the history in 2 Kings 15. You can read in 2 Chronicles 28. And it was told the house of David, okay, this is the ruler in the south, Ahaz. And it was told the house of David, saying, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods, and moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. You know, so the trees shake in the wind, and that's how afraid they were. They thought they were really in for it. Then the Eternal said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shar-Yashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, you know, don't fear these violent forces against you, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. He doesn't even call him by name. He's kind of being somewhat insulting to him. He doesn't even call him by name. He calls him the son of Remaliah, this murdering usurper. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and send a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord Eternal, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So here we're seeing God telling the Jews, there are people conspiring against you, they will fail. You know, one of the constants in world history is anti-Semitism. It seems like it's always with us, but ultimately it will fail. And a Jew will rule the world, Jesus Christ. Anyway, verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. Wow. He's saying that these people who are working with Syria to try to conquer you, they're going to disappear. And they disappeared as a nation. They're now called the 10 lost tribes, you know. And there have been speculation as to what happened to them, but historically they're not there, identified as such, right? Now, things began to happen right after this prophecy was given. The Assyrians began to conquer the north. And finally, after the rule of Pekah, the next king, Hoshea, as I said, under him, the nation went under. So in the 720s B.C., the Assyrians conquered all of Israel. They first had conquered the east bank areas on the other side of the Jordan. Then they went and they actually conquered the territory west of the Jordan. They had already basically rulership over it, but now they came and vanquished it, subdued it, and began to deport the population. And these deportations occurred over an extended period of time. It's not that easy logistically to drive people out of a region. And some of them probably fled on their own for fear or because there wasn't sufficient water and food and all the rest of it, and just running from the violence and the disorder. And so over time, many of them would have fled, and ultimately either they fled or were deported. Some of them did go south, but many of them went into what is today Iraq and Iran as a captive nation. They didn't stay there, but that's where they were taken over into what is today Iraq and Iran. And they were replaced by others. Gentile peoples were brought in to replace them. I talked about this last week. If you were listening last week, I talked about the Samaritans, a people who were mixed, Israelite and Gentile, and they represent the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles who were brought in, who mixed together and formed a competing religion to the north, a sort of counterfeit Judaism, which I talked about last week. I want to go to Ezra, the fourth chapter. And here you see that when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, there were people living in the north, the Samaritans, and they wanted to mix with the Jews. And the Jews said, no, we have God's religion, and, we're not going to, in effect, blend our religion with yours. I'm in Ezra 4. I'm beginning Ezra 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the adversaries, heard that the descendants of the captivity were rebuilding the temple of the eternal God of Israel. This is, the 520s B.C., when they had come back and were building the temple. They came to Zerubbabel. Well, actually, this is earlier than that. This was the time of Zerubbabel in the 530s B.C., okay? Time of Zerubbabel. They came to Zerubbabel and the hearts and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So Esarhaddon began to rule in around 680 B.C. So you see that 65 years after this prophecy in 733, by then Esarhaddon finished the job of deporting the Israelites out of the northern kingdom. So under Esarhaddon, pretty much the area had been depopulated of the vast majority of the tribes that had lived there. It took a period of time, but after 65 years, by the time of Esarhaddon, in the 7th century B.C., the job had been completed. You can read about it in Ezra 4. So the prophecy was fulfilled. He said within 65 years, Ephraim will disappear from the map, and that's what happened. I'm going to go back to Isaiah 7 now, if I may. Isaiah 7, 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, that usurper. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. This is a play on words. It's really beautiful in the Hebrew. He says, Emlo ta'aminu, ki lo ta'aminu. Now hopefully you're seeing that out there. Emlo ta'aminu, ki lo ta'aminu. He says, if you will not believe it, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So hopefully you're seeing it on the screen. Now the root of those two words is the same, because the words are related. The idea of belief and the idea of establishing are related. And the root of those words is Aleph Mem Nun. As you see on your screen, the apostrophe is the Aleph, and then you have Mem and Nun. And so you have those three letters, Aleph Mem Nun, which is the root of those two words. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And as you already probably are imagining, that the root of that word it gives us the adjective amen. Something is true, confirmed, verily, we can say it's true, right? So here now you're probably seeing on the screen amen in the same root, means confirmed, true, faithful. So amen. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So he says to him, believe what I'm telling you. And that's what I say when I preach out of the Bible. If you read it in the Bible, then believe it. Moreover, the Eternal spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Eternal your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Wow, what an option. You can ask for some miraculous sign so that you can see, you can be confirmed, encouraged. This prophecy will be fulfilled. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Eternal. You know, it's so interesting. It seems whenever God requests something, we want to do the opposite. If he does all kinds of things, you know, then we don't want to accept it. Then when he says to us, ask for a sign, then we don't want to ask. It's incredible. At least that's what's the case. I mean, that seems to be human nature. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? You're not even going to ask for a sign when I ask you to ask for a sign? Well, I'll give you a sign then. Therefore, the Eternal, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman is what he is listening to, what is he hearing? Or you could be a virgin. I'll say that in a moment. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel means with us, El is God. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, or with us, God is God. Now, this young woman very possibly was a virgin about to marry, and perhaps a new wife for the king that he was going to marry, or maybe his first wife. He was maybe quite young at this time. This maybe was his first wife, and he was about to marry her. And so Isaiah says that this woman is going to conceive, and she's going to have a child and give him a name, and that name will be a prophecy. Let's go back to the beginning of the book, of the chapter. Remember that Isaiah had his son, and he met Ahaz with his son, and his son had the name Shar Yashuv. A remnant shall return. Shar Yashuv, a remnant shall return. So here God is saying, yes, you too will be punished ultimately, not at the same time as Israel, but later on the southern kingdom will go into captivity, but the difference is a remnant shall return. The Jewish people survived, went back to their land, and even now about half of them are there now. They have been exiled and partially returned a couple of times, right? They were exiled at the time of the Babylonian captivity, as I read a moment ago, and at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or at the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were coming back. And then we have the exile in 70 AD, and then a return centuries later. Wow, about 2,000 years later, but we had that partial return, which is the issue going on now, that the locals have tended to be hostile when they've returned, to put it mildly. I just read about it in Ezra. The locals have been hostile. They were hostile when Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people back. And they have been hostile now to the Jews returning in recent times. The locals have been hostile, unfortunately, as that's been the case. So he says to him, in effect, through Isaiah, I'm telling you in advance, yes, you're going to have trouble, but it's going to work out. Shar Yashuv, remember, it shall return. So Isaiah's son's name was a prophecy. And this name has become a name you find sometimes in the Jewish community. There was a rabbi, the chief rabbi of Haifa, had the name Shar Yashuv Cohen in recent years. He's not there now. He may still be alive, but that name does exist in the Jewish community, Shar Yashuv as a name, though I have to admit I've never met anybody personally with that name, but it is used. Let's anyway go on. So he says to him that I'm going to give you a sign. As I said, this young woman, probably a virgin at the time, is going to marry, conceive, and name the child Emmanuel, and that will be a prophecy because God will be in fact with you. You are going to survive this invasion. You are going to survive this invasion, and whereas Israel will go under, you will not. But it's going to be rough. It's going to be difficult, and so that's why he talks about the child. That when the child is young, his diet will be very basic. His diet will be what you can get from milking a goat, and eating honey that is produced out there in the field. You know, you can get the either it's bee's honey or perhaps from dates. And you can, milk a goat or a cow and get some milk. You don't dare eat the goat or the cow because then you won't have the milk supply and you don't have that many cows and goats. But you can at least have the butter and you can have the honey and survive. So that's what he's saying. He's saying it's not going to be that great, but it is so good, but you'll survive. I'm going to read now on that. Curds and honey shall he eat. verse 15, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Or, you know, that he, in other words, he's going to survive to the age that he will be able to, there's no good from evil. When you get to be, after your toddler years, you get to be 6, 7, 8, you know, you get older, you know what's right and wrong. At that point in his life, he'll be living on a basic diet, but at least he'll, you know, be able to develop and to live. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both your kings. So Syria and Assyria will go down. They're both going down. The Eternal will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So Assyria was going to conquer the whole area, but Judah was going to survive. The Assyrians were going to completely destroy the northern kingdom. And I don't think this is talking about these two kings. I don't think it's referring to the king of the southern kingdom as well. But it is true that ultimately the southern kingdom nearly itself was destroyed later on. But I believe it's talking about the king of Syria and the king of Assyria. The Eternal will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Eternal will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So he's symbolizing these powers. So Israel, in effect, is squeezed from the north and from the south. We have the Egyptians battling the Assyrians, and the Israelitish peoples are squeezed in between. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. So a complete sweep of the land, devastation, conquest, deportation. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. See, he's not going to kill them because he's going to need them for other purposes. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. Follow that? It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any which could be dug with a hoe, to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So you see, a lot of trouble, a lot of devastation, and even in the south. But the south will survive. However, the Eternal said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So now he has another son, and he calls him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I've never met anybody with that name. Spread spoil, hasten prey, right? P-R-E-Y, or booty, right? Spread spoil, hasten prey. But I have in the margin is, spread the spoil, hasten the booty. So obviously that means trouble is coming. So he gave his son that prophetic name. And I will take for myself unfaithful witnesses in record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. You know, so these false prophets, you know, they have to be held accountable. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived. So here we have Mrs. Isaiah. We don't have her name, just that she's called the prophetess here. So we have a prophetess in the Old Testament. We have the wife of Isaiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Eternal said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my mother, my father, and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So before this child, you know, is old enough to talk, to speak, the beginning of this downfall will take place. The Eternal also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, no, they won't go to Jerusalem. They won't go to the temple. They won't go to the Levitical priesthood. They've refused Jerusalem, and they have their own religion to the north, and they're conspiring with pagans against Judah. So now the punishment comes. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. They crossed the Euphrates, the Assyrians. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over all his chariots and go over all the banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So now he uses Emmanuel as a name for the child that was born to the Alma, the young woman, or the virgin, and then he also goes on to in effect use Emmanuel to symbolize the land, because even though God is punishing the land, yet the land survives. Judah survives quite some time after this, and finally does fall, but then a remnant returns. Is everybody still with me? So Emmanuel is a title now that for that special child, and also a title in a way given to the people, to the nation. And then it becomes a play on words in the next section. Now, I'm going to go back and talk about this more, but what I've said is what I've said. Am I okay until now? The historical context is there. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. In other words, those people who want to destroy the Jews, ultimately they are destroyed. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Now, this is a verse 10. If you're Jewish, you know this. You know, Utsu etabitu far, dabudawa velo yakum ki manuel. So if you're Jewish, you know this verse. Verse 10. Take counsel together, and it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. Ki manuel, for God is with us. This is the third time this phrase occurs, and now it's a statement. First it's the name of a person, and then of a person, and then perhaps of the entire people, and then it becomes a phrase, a prophetic phrase. Now I want to go back and talk about this passage a little more. This is supposed to be a sign to Ahaz in verse 14. What kind of a sign is it? Well, you could say a young woman, and it could be a virgin. Let's say that the Hebrew term Alma is normally taken to be a young woman, and the word Betulah is taken normally specifically to be a virgin. But both those terms are somewhat ambiguous if you study the Bible. But the point is that if this is supposed to be a sign, what kind of a sign is it? Well, okay, the young woman bears a child, so I guess women don't have to bear, you know, but she does bear, and, you know, the child doesn't have to survive, but he does. So things do happen. And then she names him Emmanuel, and that's a sign. And then God confirms that by causing the nation to survive. So all of those could be looked upon as a sign. But what if we look at it another way? That this young woman, who perhaps was a virgin at the time of this prophecy, actually gives birth as a virgin. Now that is a sign. That is a miracle. Now, the tradition, evidently in the Greek-speaking Jewish community, the diaspora, and remember there was a huge Greek-speaking Jewish community in the first century, particularly Alexandria, and it had a huge Jewish community, like New York today. They had a huge Jewish community, Greek-speaking, and the Bible they read was a Greek translation, just as Jews in America read an English a version of the Bible. You know, they read a Jewish translation of the scriptures. Most Jews in America can't read the Hebrew original. They read an English version. So the Greek-speaking Jews in those days read a Greek version. It was the Septuagint. So reading the Septuagint, there was a tradition in that community that this was a Parthenos, the Greek word for virgin. And that's what you find in the Septuagint, Parthenos. And so this sign is a miracle, a virgin birth, which of course is a miracle. Like Sarah was too old. She was not a virgin, but she was too old to have a baby. And Abraham was possibly too old to have begotten a son. But it happened. And so a miracle then. Well, this is maybe you could say a greater miracle. Now here's a virgin, and she has a child. So what a sign that is. And she calls his name Emmanuel. So in effect, what we have is a messianic prophecy, and we have here God with us. So the child that she miraculously gives birth to is Emmanuel, God with us, a title of the Messiah. But beyond that, it shows once again that the Messiah, as we understand from the Old Testament, is both Davidic and divine. The Messiah is both Davidic and divine. He's both a child, a descendant of David, because after all, this was a woman who was going to marry Ahaz. You know, as I said, this was a wife of Ahaz. So he was going to be a descendant of David, but he's also Emmanuel. He's also the Messiah, the ultimate descendant of David, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he's Immanuel. He's God with us. He has that title. That's what he is, Immanuel. So you see, this prophecy is dual. It whatever it meant for Ahaz, but it has a greater meaning now because, as I said, in the Greek-speaking Jewish community, they preserved it as a fantastic prophecy that a virgin would conceive a son and call his name Immanuel, God with us. Now I'm going to Matthew. Now you know the background of this prophecy as it's quoted in Matthew. So you see the power of this prophecy. It's dual. Yes, it was a prophecy to the house of David then, but it's a greater prophecy for the house of David in the future, and a prophecy for all humanity. It's a messianic prophecy. And so I go to Isaiah 2. I'm sorry, I go to Matthew 1. I should say Matthew 1. I'll get to Matthew 2 later. Matthew 1, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child. Oh, yeah, that is a sign, right? And bear a son, and shall call his name Immanuel, which is translated, God with us. He has to translate, because he's writing in Greek here. And Greek people read Immanuel, they don't understand it. So he translates it, God with us. So you see, the prophecy is fulfilled in the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And now I continue. In the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verse 12. Let's go to 11. For the Lord, the Eternal, spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. He's, you know, don't follow the general idea that you're going to be destroyed. No. The Eternal of hosts, him shall you hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He shall be as a sanctuary. And here again we have a messianic prophecy, very powerful, and you can read about it in the writings of Peter. You can read about it in 1 Peter 2:8. Verse 14, He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So you see, both houses of Israel have a problem with Jesus Christ. One of the most wonderful articles I ever read about Christianity and Judaism had the title, Here's Why Jews Reject Jesus and Christians Reject Christ. And it had to do with the fact that the Jews do not accept the suffering Savior. They do not understand the need for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's enough in the Old Testament to indicate it, but they don't understand it. On the other hand, Christians often do not understand Christ as their king, Christ as the coming conqueror of the world, who will enforce a discipline on the world, including certain customs that they're trying to run away from nowadays, many of them. So in a way, Jews reject Jesus and Christians reject Christ. So he's a stone of stumbling, you know, for the lost tribes, in that sense, if you think of the lost tribes as maybe people who consider themselves Gentiles and are nominal Christians today, he's a stumbling block for them as well as, of course, for the southern kingdom. Anyway, I'm in Isaiah 8:14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. In other words, those who oppose Jesus Christ, as you know, those who opposed him in his day, many of them survived to see the fall of their nation, the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, any who oppose Jesus Christ at his second coming are going to obviously be defeated. And then it goes on to tell Isaiah to preserve this material, and the Jews have preserved the book of Isaiah. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls include a scroll of Isaiah pretty much as we have it today, and it's one scroll, one Isaiah scroll that's been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This again would seem to be a prophecy about the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. It reminds me maybe some of you saw our intro. I hope that the intro was shown talking about why we call ourselves Christian commandment keepers. But in Revelation 14:12, it says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Or if we go to Revelation 12:17, And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant, with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when we see here in verse 16 of Isaiah 8, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, it would seem to be a prophecy of the New Testament scriptures that in fact Jesus' disciples preserved. He did not write down his writings to be canonized, but rather his disciples copied his writings, and then they became New Testament canon. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So the disciples of Jesus Christ were those who were responsible to copy the words and to preserve them. And then they were, of course, written in Greek and preserved by the Greek-speaking community today, the Greek-speaking world. It's a debt that we owe the Greek-speaking world. And we need to respect that. Verse 17. And I will wait on the Eternal who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So yes, temporarily God was removing his protection, but not totally. And ultimately he will restore Judah. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. You may recall this verse is quoted in Hebrews as a messianic prophecy. Jesus Christ, in effect, is our father in a certain sense. He's normally called our elder brother, but just as Paul was the father of those whom he taught, their father in the faith, in a sense, Jesus Christ is our father in a certain sense. You know, we follow along after him. He's our father in this faith that he taught us, the new covenant. And you can read about that in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 13, Hebrews 2:13. Here am I and the children whom the Eternal has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Eternal of Hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So you see, that prophecy given in Isaiah 14 was a, whatever relevance it had in those days, has a relevance for our day. But it continues on, because it was given to a people who were at war, who were in turmoil, and who feared a conquest from their neighbors. And that's the situation we find in the Middle East today. It hasn't changed. It's a very similar environment. Let's go to verse 19, and unfortunately this is very much the case today. The occult is so popular today and probably gaining in popularity. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Should they try to consort with dead people? You'd be surprised, some of you who are perhaps more innocent, how many people actually go to seances and try to consort with the dead. A lot of people who are many of our leaders have done such things. And they're possibly getting advice, they think, from dead people. That's what they think. They think they're consulting great leaders of the past. That's not, as you know, who's really talking to them. Sad, isn't it? But sad but true. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So please, compare what you hear from people who teach about morals and ethics, you know, about how to behave, what to do, culture, these issues of life. Compare what they say with Scripture. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So those who are wallowing in sin, unfortunately, they're going to reap the consequences of that. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. And now we go on, though, to talk about the Middle East, which is in the headlines today. And I referred to that earlier. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The historical context, as you know, is that the northern region of Israel, the Galilee, you know, it has these rolling hills, so it has the name Galilee from the word to roll. You know, the rolling hills of Galilee, that region. And there are open areas there where armies have gathered over the centuries. I believe that there, up there is the, you know, the Jezreel Valley, you know, Esdraelon, where armies will gather. As you know, there's going to be a final gathering at the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. This final gathering of armies as it moves south to Jerusalem. And Galilee has been a place where a lot of people have gone back and forth for trading purposes and for military purposes. And that's perhaps why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, that many different peoples have passed through Galilee. And at the time of Jesus Christ, there were different peoples living there. It wasn't just Jews. There were others living there. Gentiles were also living there. There were Greek-speaking people, I believe, also living there. Of course, there were Roman soldiers occupying the territory when Jesus was there. So this is a prophecy for that time, but also, as I said, as I'm going to show you, for Jesus' time. As was Isaiah 7:14, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, so is this. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, you know, the northern part of Israel, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So he's saying the people in the northern kingdom, they're going to be blessed ultimately. And so even though this nation will disappear, ultimately that region will be blessed. Now one way it will be blessed finally is by the regathering of the tribes. The Bible prophesies this. Look at Ezekiel 37 and other verses, other chapters of the Bible, Jeremiah 23 and so on. The Israelite tribes will all be regathered together in their land, and that means the full boundaries of that land. Now, I'm not speaking politically. This is something Jesus Christ will achieve. The Messiah will regather the tribes and give them back, bring them back into their land. But this prophecy was also fulfilled in the first century, when that region of Galilee, where there had been darkness, saw a great light, as you know. Let's go to Matthew again. I was in Matthew before, I'm going back to Matthew. Matthew, the fourth chapter. As Jesus, who had grown up in Nazareth, begins his ministry in that part of the nation. Matthew 4, around verse 12 is where I want to be. Now, this is Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John the Baptist, he departed to Galilee. He went back to his home region. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, fulfilling this verse that Isaiah prophesied about, or said, you know, prophesied, excuse me, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the region of Galilee was where his public ministry began, in fulfillment of that prophecy. But that prophecy is also an end time prophecy, because he's going to return. And once again, he's going to have a ministry in Galilee. Let's take a look at a modern application for this verse. Look at the northern part of Israel today. You know that recently a rocket was fired from Lebanon into Galilee. And of course, some years back, there was a battle, as you know, in Lebanon, because the Israelis were being pummeled with missiles from the Hezbollah terrorists in Lebanon, and so they went into Lebanon, intervened some years back, and so maybe some of you read about that. So if you're living in Galilee today, you're very aware that thousands of missiles are there in Lebanon. Not only that, in Syria today, there's a bloodbath going on. Thousands are dying, and it's right on the border of Galilee. And every once in a while, there's violence that spills over. Every once in a while, some bullets fly in Israel from Syria, from the trouble there. So the people living in the northern part of Israel today are, in fact, living in the shadow of death, as the Bible prophesies in Isaiah. Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. In other words, these people who live today in the northern part of Israel, under the shadow of death, to them will return their Messiah. They don't know that now. They do. Many of them are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They don't know who he is. When he comes, they're going to be quite profoundly shocked. But he's coming to deliver his people. And he'll deliver these Galileans. And those who have lived, who've walked in the darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That prophecy will be fulfilled. It was fulfilled 2,000 years ago by his ministry. It will be fulfilled in a duality by his second coming. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So this is coming, a millennial period of great joy, and it begins in the land of Israel and then goes out to the rest of the world, as we understand. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, as in the day of Gideon, conquering Midian. Do you like that? As in the days of Gideon, when Midian was vanquished. Similarly, God will miraculously, you remember what happened with Gideon? They blew trumpets and there were torches, you know, and so on. So the trumpet will sound and Christ will return and will defeat the enemies of Israel. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So now the weapons are going to be turned into implements that bring warmth. You know, as Isaiah prophesied earlier in his book, you know, turning swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. For unto us a child is born. Once again, the prophecies of a miraculous birth of a child, as you read earlier. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is obviously a messianic prophecy. Obviously, it's a prophecy ultimately of the coming of Jesus Christ. So whatever happened in those days might have been inspired and encouraging to those people, but the ultimate fulfillment, you know, who could have a title like this other than God becoming man, the Messiah, Davidic and divine? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is God in the flesh, God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word became flesh. God the Son became the Son of God. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Peace will reign in the world then. You know, in the Middle East, it's such an area of conflict that when people first meet, the first thing they say to each other is peace, right? You want to make sure that the person that you're seeing is not out to get you. So the first thing you say in the Middle East when you see somebody is, Wassalamu alaikum. If I see a group of people, I speak in Arabic to them, Wassalamu alaikum. If I see a Jews, I say, Shalom aleichem, right? You know, peace is the first thing you say because it's an area of conflict. You want to make sure that the person that you see is at peace with you, right? Well, someday the Middle East will be an area of peace, and that peace will spread throughout the world. Yerushalayim, the city of peace, really will be then the city of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. So this prophecy given then by Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. is really relevant for our time. It was fulfilled in part in 2,000 years ago with the birth of Christ and his ministry. It would be fulfilled fully, completely, with his second coming. I want to go to the book of Luke, which goes back to that prophecy in Isaiah that I just read to you. Luke 1, I want to go to what Mary, remember the Virgin Mary, a miraculous birth. I read about it in Matthew 1. Now I'm going to read in Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. But Emmanuel is also a title of his, because he is God with us. But he was given the personal name Yehoshua, the Eternal of Salvation, which in those days was pronounced Yeshua. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So you see, as you read the news of the Middle East, which is so heartbreaking, please also be encouraged that these battles in the Middle East are actually leading up to the time of the direct intervention of God and the second coming of Jesus Christ. At least, not, we certainly commiserate with those who are suffering there now, but we can also be encouraged. We can be encouraged that those battles taking place in the Middle East are leading up to a time when Jesus Christ will in fact intervene to deliver his people, will come, and we know where he's coming. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to save Jerusalem, and then to bring peace to the Middle East, peace to the land of Israel, and to the Middle East, and from there to the entire world. I want to go to the book of Acts. Remember that when Jesus left Jerusalem, they were, and it was, you know, on the Mount of Olives, the people who were seeing him go, they were told he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and of course they understood the prophecies in Zechariah. I want to go to Acts 1. Acts 1. Verse 9, Acts 1:9. We're in Jerusalem, we're on the Mount of Olives. Remember, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. That was at the feet of the Mount of Olives. You know, and then he was on the Mount of Olives here. Verse 9, he's leaving now. This is 40 days after his resurrection. Now when he had spoken these things, Acts 1:9, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So these are evidently angels, and they are a type of the two witnesses yet ahead of us. Verse 11, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Just as dramatically as you saw him rise, you'll see him come back. And as we understand, he will come back to deliver his people and to give peace to Jerusalem, peace to the land of Israel, peace to the Middle East. And ladies and gentlemen, those who are you, of you who are listening to me, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if any children are listening, whatever age, you know, whatever nationality you're listening, when Jesus Christ returns, he will bring peace to the world. He will first conquer those who oppose him, and then he will bring peace first to the land of Israel, to all the Middle East, and to all the world. He's going to bring peace to all of humankind, universal peace, prosperity, and freedom coming from the second coming of our Lord and Savior, soon coming King Jesus Christ. I thank you for listening, and I hope that this has helped give a bit of context to world news at present. I think we are living in times that are leading up to the time of the second coming of Christ. Of course, I set no dates, but I do believe we're heading towards that period in history. And we have the biblical promises, we have the prophecies that I referred to. You might review them and study them further, and whatever insights you are given to you, if you want to share them here with us, that's fine. You know, we have a Facebook page if you want to share any comments there. We do have a final hymn. I'm going to ask Daniel, not the prophet Daniel, but the techie Daniel, if he'll tell me where the last hymn is going to be. Okay, so the final hymn will be Finally Brothers. And I think it does fit the talk today that even in rough times we can be encouraged by the fact that we understand God's plan, and so we can be positive. So let's go to Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. Think about such things. And believe, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. On Tuesday, Orthodox Jews will be fasting along with the Muslims who are keeping Ramadan, and there was originally a planned break fast that night in the land of Israel with Muslims and Jews breaking their fast together. I hope that still will happen, and I'm certainly looking forward to the day when all human beings will indeed be able to observe days of feasting together. And as the Bible says in Zechariah 8, the days that are fast days for the Jews today will ultimately be days of joy. And so it says, therefore, love the truth and peace. Let me just turn to that verse. I think that'll be a nice way to, as a final announcement. I want to go to Zechariah, the 8th chapter, because we're coming up on the fast of the 4th month. So I'll go to Zechariah 8, and that'll be the final announcement that I will make. I'll announce a prophecy. Zechariah 8 and verse 19. I'll start in verse 18 because that's what I always do, right? I always go back one verse. Then the word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the 4th month, which is coming up Tuesday, and the fast of the 5th, which will come up 3 weeks later, and the fast of the 7th, the fast of Gedaliah, which is between the day of the Festival of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and the fast of the 10th, which is the 10th day of the 10th month, which comes up in the winter, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. All the best to you and yours.